Join me in the book of Romans. Some have said they kind of look with hesitancy or a little reluctancy when Pastor Tim goes on vacation and misses a Sunday, because the next sermon that comes is usually a little tough. So we will see. But I have been led to change directions in sermons and our messages, as I made reference to here already. We had been going through a series of messages on outreach and responding to the survey results and things of that sort. And those sermons were good. Those sermons were right. Those sermons were necessary. But I have to be honest with you, and when I finished that sermon 2 weeks ago, called The Open Door, if you remember that, got home and was thinking about it, and I felt extremely uncomfortable and just very dissatisfied. I feel dissatisfied with many sermons, but still. There was something there that said that was not it. So instead of telling you the rest of that story, I'd like to refer you to the newsletter, because I've written out what happened following that and how I came to be where we are now. Those sermons were good and they were right, but they were more people-oriented sermons, very practical sermons, very do-step, do-oriented sermons, which from time to time I think we do need. As I said, I think those sermons were right, but I felt in my heart that series came to an end 2 weeks ago. And so I began praying the Monday following that to find out, to see where we should be. And felt very much in my heart that we had gotten away from what we are to be about. And that is to be Christ-centered. Those sermons were good. They were fine based on the time. But they were not Christ-centered. They were people-centered. Christ indirectly was involved with those sermons. And so I said, I have to get back. And so the next couple of days, I found myself in Romans chapter 8. And as I said to the Sunday school class this morning, I've been praying to preach through the book of Romans since I left seminary. And just found it to be so overwhelming to take on 16 chapters that I'm not yet ready for that. But the Lord's going to let me have a glimpse and do one chapter. He says, that's about all you can handle, Tim. And I said, thank you. Because Romans chapter 8 is an awesome chapter. And let me give you the reason I'm bringing Romans chapter 8. We need to hear the gospel. We need to hear the gospel. Because there are those in this church, I believe, need it for redemption. But more important, or as important, is that we need to hear the gospel so that we are so familiar with it, we can answer more positively the question I asked you 2 weeks ago. I ask you, if you had the opportunity and you were sitting before someone, could you share the gospel with them to the point that they would understand? I know there are people in this room that can do that and do it well, but I also think that there is a majority of us that would have a little bit of complication with that, because we're just not comfortable with those words and exactly how to go through and do it. So I believe that is really the reason why I'm in Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans chapter 8 is not the easiest place to look for words to be able to understand and explain the gospel. As James said, Paul writes very, very tough. He's got some hard phrases. But I don't think there's a place that has a more comprehensive message of the full capacity of the gospel and its effect and its place with us as believers. There are those scholars who would call Romans chapter 8 the most incredible chapter in all of written text. I hope we see some of that as we go through it. Romans chapter 8 sits in the outline of Romans right in the center of Paul's conversation dealing with justification. It begins in chapter 5. It concludes with chapter 8. But being justified in Christ. What does it mean when we say we are justified? Well, Paul takes these chapters 5 through 8 to explain to us what that means, what it is, and what it encompasses. I will pick up at chapter 8 with the conclusion comments of that. But in this chapter, there are three sections. The first section, which we start in today, is justification for life, or for the living of life, which means sanctification. You are justified in Christ, but then we are empowered through the presence of the Holy Spirit to live out our lives in Christ. Paul here helps us in doing that. The second section speaks of a future glory. We pick up over here in verse 18 when he speaks of a future glory. What is ahead of us? Why do you think Paul starts speaking of a future glory while we are now still here? Hope. Build a hope within us. Stir the fire of hope within us. If you look forward to where you're going to be and what that's going to be and how that's going to affect you, it should stir the feelings of hope within you. And Paul doesn't end there. He speaks even further of increasing a hope within us. The NIV Bible has it subtitled, the third section, More Than Conquerors. More than conquerors. We're not just simply conquerors in Christ. We're more than conquerors. There is more for us than just simply being redeemed. That in and of itself is enough, but there is more. Paul speaks of that. And so we will cover these sections as we make our way through Romans chapter 8. I would like to start by nibbling off just a small piece. Romans 1 and 2. Hear these words from this incredible book, these incredible writings given to Paul through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For those of you who are reading from a King James Version, you will notice at the end of verse 1 there is a phrase that I did not read. It speaks of walking in the Spirit. I address this because I know some of you are reading from a King James. And I say this very cautiously, but that is, it's almost hard to say. That is inappropriately there. That does not mean your Bible is wrong. Please understand me. But many scholars, many copyists down through history, they copy from one text to another text to another text. If you look at the end of verse 4, that same phrase is placed at the end of verse 4 that you see in your King James Bible at the end of verse 1. Well, the people who study these things simply believe it was a copying mistake. Because that phrase, walking through the Spirit, walking in the and not in the flesh, actually contradicts the first part of verse 1 where it says, therefore there is no condemnation in Christ. Now, I'd like to invite you to Sunday night where I will take that and explain that a little bit further. And some other things, but I want you to see that. But please understand, your Bible is not wrong. It is simply there is a copying mistake that some poor old monk way back when made when he was copying this. Maybe sleepy. I don't know. There's many, many reasons, but all right. I'd like to enter into this by studying or by giving you four words. Four words which actually form the main idea, the main topic of chapter 8, which we could also say is the main idea, the main topic of the entire holy text. Four words. Therefore, now, no, and then finally, condemnation. Four words. First of all, the word therefore. How many times have we been instructed? When you see the word therefore, ask the question, why is it there? Or what is therefore, therefore? Pardon the grammar. Why is it there? Therefore acts as a bridge. Therefore acts as a hinge. It depends on the text or the conversation previous in order to make the point of the conversation or text that follows. So we immediately, when we see that word therefore, have to turn around and look back at what we've just read. An awesome chapter, chapter 7. Very challenging. The latter half of chapter 7 speaks of Paul's battle within his soul. Paul's battle within his heart between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. Many of you, I've used it in class before, we've read that. It's almost like the circular argument that Paul finds himself in, and he's looking for a way out. He finds a way out. Look with me at verse 21 of chapter 7. I'll use this as a summary of chapter 7. Verse 21 of chapter 7 says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Every person in this room should be able to raise their hand and say, "I know exactly what Paul's talking about. When I try to do what's right, I can't. When I think I'm doing well, something flies up in my face and says, 'Tim, you are crazy.'" Paul is saying, "Oh, please, someone, something, I need help." And how many of us, I know I can, understand verse 24. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Oh, what a wretched man. But thank the Lord, thank the Holy Spirit for His continued inspiration that Paul didn't stop there. Look at verse 25, he answers his own question. The Holy Spirit through him inspires him. He answers his own question. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is going to rescue me from this wretchedness? It is Jesus Christ." And so he goes then to chapter 8. "Therefore, since I am the wretched man, but there is rescue in Christ Jesus through God, or in God through Christ Jesus, I therefore..." And then we look at the following text. "Therefore, thank God that therefore is there." But that chapter 7, it tells us who we really are. It tells us who we really are. But along with Paul, we can say, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." We are saved from who we really are. The second word, now. Just like therefore is there, hinging us back and also attaching us to the front, now is saying what was in place now is different from what is. So now is that transitional point in time. Therefore now, whatever was is not. Doesn't that speak to redemption? Doesn't that speak to reconciliation? Doesn't that speak to his comment of what a wretched man I am? Who will save me from that? Now, Christ Jesus. That time word. That time word, now. What was once the case, what was once our story, what was once our lives, what was once Paul's life, what was once Paul's existence, has now been changed. And what is the change? What is the change? Our third word begins us toward that movement. The word no. No. Today, I think in our culture, we have a little bit of trouble with this word. Very simple word, no. But no doesn't necessarily mean no anymore, does it? I was in a conversation Friday night and some of you school teachers know this. School teachers today have a very hard time telling a child no. Or no, you're wrong, because that hurts their feelings. And so our word no is losing its capacity of being that terminating point. I've witnessed also parents confusing children around the word no. They'll tell the child, no, don't do something. They continue and they begin counting. 1, 2, 3. And the child knows when mama gets to 3, something's going to happen, so they better stop. So the child is confused. Does no mean no, or does 3 mean no? Well, some grow up saying 3 means no. I can do it for 2, but 3, I got to quit. But even in our grammar, even in our sentence structure, the Greek has it here so much more simple and clear. In the Greek, this word, there's two words for no in the Greek, ou and oude. The oude is the more emphatic. That's what's used here. It is emphatically saying no. There is a termination. There is an end. No. That is the word oude. But also in the Greek language, they shuffle up the order of words in a sentence. The word no in the Greek actually appears at the beginning of the sentence. So what would you think the writer would be saying by putting the word no at the beginning of the sentence? That's doubled up. No. 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 So two ways, the emphatic, ude, and at the first of the sentence, no. Paul's not counting the 3. He said no. No what? No what? Therefore now, no what? Condemnation. Condemnation. This is another word that we may have trouble with, because I don't know, maybe you have, but being condemned, that strong word, condemned, we don't use it a lot. It's not a very well-known word. I mean, unless you've been condemned in some activity, we might have a hard time with it. Condemned means being pronounced utterly wrong. Again, not just wrong, utterly wrong. Or to be judged as unfit. Unfit for any type of service. I thought of a building. When I worked in Charlotte, there were buildings that were, from time to time would be condemned. That building, when it was condemned, it was all wrong. It was no longer used for or suited for its intended purposes. And so if it was condemned or scheduled for, or if it was condemned, it was to be destroyed. It had to have a, it was destructed. It was destroyed, excuse me. Being condemned means that building no longer has function. Well, before redemption, before reconciliation, I stood condemned. Condemned. I was no longer good. I was not good. I was wrong. I was at enmity with God. I was God's enemy. There are those that would even go so far as to say God hated. Condemned. And because of our condemned natures before Christ, we too, just like that building, were headed for destruction. But no means condemned. Therefore, now, no condemnation. Because of Christ, we stand uncondemned. How did we get there? That word now. We were sinners, bound for a devil's hell, but now we are changed. We could not live to the law. The law showed us to be who we truly were, sinners, but therefore now there is no condemnation. This is a chapter on justification. Justification and condemnation are exact opposites. When you say you are justified, you are at the same time saying no condemnation. It is a successful, completed work. You are justified, therefore no condemnation. Excuse me. Because of the work of Christ and the application of that work to us, we've been released from that condemning work. So what is our teaching point? What is our doctrinal statement, our doctrine of teaching? From this passage, we would say that we, by the grace of God, are free. Free in Christ Jesus with no condemnation because of the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. And how did all of this come about? How can you be free? How can we say, therefore, now no condemnation? The last three words of the first verse. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That is our way. Now, I must stop here for just a moment and make a distinction. This removal of condemnation is only, and I underline, capitalize, and make bold the word only. This removal of condemnation is only for those who hold Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those that are in Christ. There is no grace, and there is condemnation for the one who does not hold Jesus Christ as Lord. As I mentioned this morning, some of you may be saying, well, Pastor Tim, we're in church. You know, this is all the believers come together here. No, I'm sorry. That would be a very foolish thought if we assumed that everyone who came through the doors of the church and sat in a church pew on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock was actually a believer. I pray a majority would be. But this message of no condemnation only stands for that individual who has confessed and has called on the name of Jesus Christ and now sees Him, holds Him, understands, depends on, is completely consumed with being in Christ. But for the believer, it is such a wonderful message. It is such a wonderful message. Go with me back to Romans chapter 6. For some of you, maybe just looking to the left page. Romans chapter 6, that incredible passage which speaks of Christ's death, His death and His resurrection and our baptism into it. Romans 6, 3 through 11, hear these words as I read. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When Christ did His work on that cross, you were there. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as accepting Him as Lord, you were also consumed in that work. So when He died on that cross, you also died spiritually. But then also when He raised from that grave, so did you. That grave of sin. So, was this when you accepted Him as Lord and Savior? Was this when you were baptized, as the words here say, technically? No, not at all. Go with me to Ephesians. To Ephesians, and remember we are still speaking of being in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Your physically coming to Jesus Christ that day was the culmination of a plan, of a will put in place before ever there was a word of creation spoken. Some folks have a little bit of a problem with predestination. I don't. To me, it is wonderfully comforting. It is wonderfully appealing that the God of the universe would have a thought that would have the name Tim Watson involved with it. Can you imagine such? Can you imagine such? But according to the Scriptures, and this is not the only place that has such verbiage, before the world, we were adopted into His name and were accepted as sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. All of this was a gift through the law of the Spirit of life, taking us away from the law of sin and death. Now, a very complicated set of phrases. The law of Spirit of life, the law of sin and death. What law is Paul speaking of here? The reference was made in chapter 7. He speaks of it time and time again in chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life, the law of sin and death. It's not the Old Testament law he's referring to. It's not the law of the Ten Commandments. It's not the law of the prophets as written directly. But it is the word law used generally to mean the regulating and actuating power, the natural or actuating power that is inherent in the being, the object, or the item, or the idea that is being discussed. There is an inherent, a natural power, a natural actuating power within the subject that Paul is speaking of. Examples. As I walked in this morning, you probably tripped over them, but all the acorns out on the walkway. Luann saying, yeah, I did. But within this acorn is a natural power, an actuating ability to do what? Grow and be an oak tree. Am I going to get a pine tree out of this? No. Because of the natural ability that God designed in this at creation, there is a natural outcome that I expect from that. Another example, gravity. What do you expect when I release this book? Is it going to float? Is it going to shoot backwards toward the choir? No, it's going to fall. Why? Third grade science class, I learned that. There is a natural physical law in God's creation, we term gravity, but there is a natural expectation because of the item, the idea that's involved. There is a natural actuating power involved in the seed, in gravity, and there are other examples, but you know the outcome because of the idea involved. All right, look at this wording. Look at this phrase. The law of the Spirit of life. What is inherent in the law of the Spirit of life? You might say life. Thank you. What is inherent in the law of Spirit of life? It is, of course, life. It is the Holy Spirit that he is referring to here. And he is referring to the Holy Spirit as its natural, his natural actuating power. Within the Holy Spirit, there is life. We see it in two forms here in our existence. We see the Holy Spirit, the natural actuating or the life of the Holy Spirit in two forms. The first one is physical. The first one is earthly. A physical, earthly, life-giving experience. In Genesis 2:7, it speaks of God forming the clay, taking the clay of the ground and forming Adam. Was Adam alive physically at the completion of that formation? No. What had to happen? God had to breathe into him. What did he breathe into him? Spirit of life. You know that every person, even the atheist, every person that walks this earth has the presence of the Spirit of God in them. Strange thought, isn't it? Not redemption. Simply a life-giving sustenance. The second form of the Holy Spirit we know more clearly. We know better. It is spiritual life. It is redemption. It is redeeming. John 3:6, when Jesus was having the conversation with Nicodemus, he said, the flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to what? Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life is life. We're speaking of it here. Paul is speaking of it here. Is that redeeming Spirit of life that we as believers have witnessed and now consumes us and gives us our existence. Now, what about that other phrase? The other law, the law of sin and death. What is inherent in the law of sin and death? Death. Very simple, death. There is a regulating, actuating power that dominates us, that is in us. Our natures are given over to that natural, to that law of sin and death because we are born into sin. We are naturally in sin. We've had these births of these children lately, these awesome babies that I've gone to see. You hold them in your hand and they're beautiful. It is so hard to look at them and say they are sinful beings. But they are. They are. They are naturally given over to the law of sin and death. And without Christ Jesus, each one of those children will receive that spirit of death. But Paul says, no. Paul says, no. By the grace of God, we are free. We are free in Christ Jesus with no condemnation because of the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit that has rescued us from the dominating power found within the law of sin and death. we are free. We are free from that condemnation. We are free from that effect of that law of sin and death. So what is it here for us? What uses do we have with this knowledge? What uses do we have with this that's given us here this morning from Paul? I have four. First of all, as I alluded to at the very beginning, this is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ in one of its many forms as we find it in the Holy Text. Admittedly, not the most simple one to grasp hold of, but it is the gospel. A change has occurred and you are no longer what you once were. That now word. You are no longer what you once were. You are no longer condemned, but you are free. And in that freedom, the second use would be that you are released from the curse. You are released from the curse of sin and death. And because of that, two things are true. And I want some of you to hear me very clearly. Because we are released from the sin, because we are released from that law of sin and death, we are also released from the guilt feelings. Were we once guilty? Yes. But now are we released from that guilt? Yes. Being released from the curse means we're released from that guilt. Also, because of that release, we are released from the sin itself. When God looks at you, He doesn't see you. You'll say, what? No, He doesn't see you. He sees you in Christ Jesus. You don't want to stand before God alone. You do not want to stand before God without somebody whose work you can depend on, because yours is as filthy rags. In Christ Jesus, we stand there and our sin is gone. The third use here, we are justified in this language. We hear all of this. Paul says we are justified in Christ. But because we are justified, we are also empowered for sanctification. As I was talking with the children, we get up every day, we latch hold of those loads and we make that trek through our world. Some days our loads just simply overwhelm us. Where do we find the power? Where do we find the ability to move through those days? Why not just sit down and quit? Sometimes it'd be so much easier. But then the Holy Spirit comes along. The Holy Spirit comes along, picks you up off of the ground, dusts your little bottom off, and said, move on. This wording, there is no condemnation. You are free from the guilt. You are free from the sin. You are alive in Christ. So move forward to where I have and what I have for you. Sanctification. And then finally, we can never, ever, 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 never be prevented from the experience of peace in God. Some of you have been troubled greatly. Some of you have been troubled greatly with events in your life. And a dark cloud has surrounded you. Even to the point of total consumption for some. That is not to be. Satan would love for you to think, that's all there is for me. This is all there is. God is punishing me. God is not happy with me, so I'll live in this cloud. No. Yes, there are times of discipline. Yes, there are times of correction. Yes, there are dark days. But there is never a reason, there is never a time, there is never an opportunity when you should be satisfied and sit down and say, this is all God has for me. That is a lie. we are never, we should never feel, we should never be away from, as far and as much as we can through the power of the Holy Spirit, we should never be released or find ourselves outside of the peace of being in Christ. Peace in Christ. Hear these words. Hear them clearly. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.